And we'll be looking at John chapter 12 today, if you want to open your Bibles there. Read a story about a little boy who was sick on Palm Sunday. And he stayed home from church with his mother. His dad went to church. And when his father returned from the church, he was holding a palm branch. And the little boy was curious, and he asked, "Why do you have that palm branch, Dad?" And his father said, "Well, when Jesus came to town, everyone waved palm branches to honor him, and so we got palm branches today." And a little boy said, "Oh, shucks," he said, "the one Sunday I miss church and Jesus shows up." Today, in our study of the Gospel of John, we come to that event that is often called Palm Sunday. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, report Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem that occurred just a few days before his arrest and his crucifixion. John's account of this event is fairly brief, only 8 verses. As we saw, Matthew has 11 verses, Mark and Luke, I think Luke has almost 18 verses on the thing, but John is fairly brief in it. John doesn't tell us how Jesus prearranged with two of his disciples to get the donkeys on which he would ride. John doesn't tell us about how the Pharisees objected to what the people were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They told Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And Luke reports for us that Jesus said if they were to keep quiet, the rocks themselves would cry out on that day. John doesn't report that Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem as he came into Jerusalem. And nor does he report the cursing of the fig tree that happened, or him going into the temple and healing people and doing miracles there on that week. But John is the only one who reports to us about the palm branches. Now, the other Gospels will say, you know, that some of them put branches, but it doesn't tell us they were palm branches. John's the one that we get that. If we didn't have John, we wouldn't have Palm Sunday. But John lets us know about that. But John limits the extent of his teaching in his account of Jesus. He limits his account to really 3 events during that last week. 3 public events that Jesus does that last week before his arrest and his crucifixion. And they all occur here in chapter 12. First, we had in verses 1 through 11, we had Mary's anointing of Jesus in preparation for his burial. That happened in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. They were having a supper for him there. Second, we find this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, verses 12 through 19. And thirdly, we have the request of some Greeks, some Gentiles, to meet with Jesus. And you'll find that in verses 20 through 26. John then concludes the chapter with an exposition on unbelief. You remember, this is the gospel of belief. You know, John has written this gospel, as he told us, and we've reviewed so many times, chapter 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. But as we've seen, John describes just as much unbelief in this gospel as he does belief. And at the end of this chapter, he kind of does an exposition on unbelief rooted in the Old Testament scriptures and in the words of our Lord himself. And we'll see that as we get there eventually. But today, we're going to see the public presentation of Jesus as the King, as the Messiah. Jesus was declaring Himself on this day to be Israel's King. But not the kind of King necessarily that the people were expecting. And as we study this account, I want you to ask yourself, what kind of King is Jesus? And how does His kingship apply to me? Well, let's begin by reading John's account, John 12, verse starting in verse 12. It says this, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when He had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him, and they had done these things to Him. Therefore the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met Him, because they heard that He had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him.'" Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to this study of Your Word. Your Word is true, is holy. Your Word You send out to accomplish change in the hearts and lives of Your people. So, Father, we pray that as Your Word is preached today, that You would transform our hearts and transform our lives to be in line with the King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as we look at this brief account, I want us to see just four things pretty quickly. One is the timing of the King. You'll see that in verse 12. As he says there in verse 12, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So, as I mentioned last time, from chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus had arrived in Judea, specifically going to the little village of Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives. He had arrived, as verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover. John tells us now it is the next day. You see that. He had arrived those 6 days before. Then they held a feast for him, a dinner for him. You'll see that in verse 2 of chapter 12. They made him a supper. It was that supper which Mary anoints Jesus with, that costly oil of spikenard, and the whole fragrance filled the room. And Jesus said she had done that for his burial. And now, in verse 12, he tells us it's the next day. That is the day after the dinner. And as I pointed out in my introduction, tradition has it that this occurred on a Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. 5 days before Jesus' death on the Passover. Although there are a number of scholars who argue that it may have actually occurred on Monday. And there are some good reasons for that. One reason is that a Sunday processional would have required the dinner to have been on Saturday, which is the Sabbath day. And so if Jesus is having this dinner on the Sabbath day in Bethany, it was not very likely that that would have taken place, because the Jews don't prepare food on the Sabbath day, and specifically told us that Martha was serving the food and all of that. It could have, I suppose, been held that dinner after the Sabbath day was over, which would have ended at sundown. So if they had the supper that Saturday evening, then we could have had the processional into Jerusalem on Sunday morning. And so there are two possibilities. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But another reason for thinking that he may have come on Monday is the typology. That is, Jesus is to be, as John has presented him in this gospel, Jesus is to be the perfect Passover lamb who will be sacrificed according to the Mosaic law. That it required that sacrifice be done on the day of the Passover, which was in their calendar the month of Nisan and the 14th day of the month. If you look at the Old Testament, it says that they are to, about 4 days before that is on the 10th of Nisan, they were to select the lambs for the Passover. And so, selecting the lamb, they would take it into their house, they would live with this lamb for 4 days, and then they would kill the lamb, take the blood of that lamb, put it on the doorposts of their house and on the lintels, and then celebrate that the Lord had passed over and no one in their house had died during that last plague. Well, if Jesus was crucified on a Friday, the 14th of Nisan, on the Passover, then the day 4 days before that would be the 10th of Nisan and would have been a Monday. And so it fits with the typology that Jesus was selected as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah on this day, and then crucified 4 days later on the Passover. As John the Baptist has said when he saw Jesus, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In addition, if Jesus came in to Jerusalem on a Monday, then all of the days of the week are accounted for in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record different events that happened during that week. And if he came in on a Sunday, generally, most scholars are agreed that there's a missing day in there somewhere where it doesn't tell us at all what Jesus might have done on that day. Most people think that day was either Tuesday or Wednesday. There's a missing day. Maybe Jesus spent that day alone with his disciples in Bethany. We don't know. But if it was on Monday that he came, we have no missing day. Take that for whatever it is. What I want you to see is not the exact chronology of that week, but what I want you to see is that Jesus set the timing of this whole thing. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem, you know, no doubt came as a surprise to his disciples and to those who witnessed it. You know, if you think about it, our Lord's previous trips to Judea, and specifically to Jerusalem, have always been full of trouble. John chapter 2, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and while he is there, he cleanses the temple, and he's confronted by the religious leaders about that. In John chapter 5, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem again for an unnamed feast, and while he is there, he heals the man at the pool who had been sick for 38 years, and he did it on the Sabbath day, and again, the religious authorities are angry and confront Jesus about this, and so much so that it says that they are intent on killing him. Chapter 5, right? The Lord appears again in Jerusalem in chapter 7 at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the results of that visit are there's a failed attempt by the Jewish leaders to seize Jesus. They send out officers to arrest him. And then when you get to chapter 8, you find that twice they try to either arrest him or kill him. They try to stone him to death during that feast. Then again, we find Jesus going to Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10. And again, they don't like what Jesus is saying. He says, "I and the Father are one," and they take up stones to stone him there in chapter 10. And that prompts the Lord to retreat to a remote place down by the Jordan River, a place where John the Baptist had been doing his ministry early on. And Jesus stays there for a period of time, away from the crowds, away from all of the hostility that is there in Jerusalem. By the time we come to chapter 11, the disciples of our Lord are afraid to go back to Jerusalem because the Jews are trying to kill Jesus, right? In fact, when Jesus finally decides to go, Thomas says, "Well, let's go with him and we'll die too." You know, it's the attitude. That's what they saw was going on. And opposition from the Jewish leaders even intensifies more after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And so Jesus again retreats from Jerusalem to a place called Ephraim and stays there for a period of time. Or should I say, till his time. Not only is this event of this processional into Jerusalem, not only is it surprising because of the hostility that was in Jerusalem, but it's also a complete reversal of all that Jesus had done in his ministry up to this point. Most of the time in the Gospels, you will find Jesus avoids publicly proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. He just doesn't do it. He admits to the woman at the well that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. But to no one else does he ever say, "I am the Christ." And even when his disciples figure it out, because the Father helps them, Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus tells his disciples to don't tell anybody. Right? When the demons would cry out, "You are the Holy One of God," he told them to be quiet. When Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, and the people in verse 16 come and try to make Jesus king by force, Jesus, it simply says, departed again to a mountain by himself alone. But now, it seems almost out of character for Jesus. Here he deliberately stages this public demonstration to proclaim himself, or to have the people proclaim him as the Messiah, the King of Israel. He has come up to Jerusalem at the most widely attended feast of the year, the Feast of Passover. Luke tells us that when some of the Pharisees in the crowd objected to the people shouting Hosanna and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that Jesus affirmed and accepted all of this praise and said, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." So there's this dramatic shift in Jesus' ministry up until this point. Why? I think it's because Jesus was waiting for the Father's perfect timing. When Jesus' mother wants him in John chapter 2 to act at the wedding feast that has no wine, right? You remember the story. What did Jesus say to her? My hour has not yet come. When Jesus' brothers in John chapter 7 want him to go up to the feast and publicly show himself to the people in Jerusalem, Jesus again says to them, my time has not yet fully come. When the Jews try to seize Jesus in John chapter 7 verse 30, it says, his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 8, we read, no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And so we come to chapter 12. And as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on this Passover, Jesus will say, down in verse 23, the hour has come. Do you see it? You see the change? Before, it was not yet his time, it was not his hour, it was not the timing of the Father, but now it is. It's the perfect time. And he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then speaking about his death down in verse 27, he says, for this purpose I came to this hour, to die. And so we see the perfect timing of the king. Jesus comes into that Jerusalem on that Passover because it's the perfect time, because he is to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he could not die outside of Jerusalem, and he could not die on any other day other than the Passover. It was God's plan. Secondly, we see the preparation of the king. And jump down to verses 14 and 15. John assumes that his readers are already familiar probably with one or more of the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke. They were all written before John was. And so John just summarizes what occurs as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. The other Gospels give us greater detail. As we read from the Gospel of Matthew, we saw that Jesus sends two of his disciples to go and get the donkeys, and he sits on the younger one, the colt, the foal of the donkey, and the mother donkey is there with them, and he rides this donkey into Jerusalem according to the prophecies that had been made. And the other Gospels tell us that before entering Jerusalem, when Jesus came to Bethpage, that's where he sent his disciples to make those preparations. And they went from there down, you know, in through from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley up into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is not entering Jerusalem this time, you know, merely as a pilgrim like all the rest of the people coming to the Passover feast. He's not coming just as a rabbi, a teacher, as he had the other times. But Jesus must enter Jerusalem in a manner that would declare to everyone who he really is. In a manner that would identify his messiahship. And so John tells us why Jesus needed to ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. You can read it there in verse 14 and 15. It says, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That prophecy comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The daughter of Zion is a reference to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and especially the temple mount itself was Mount Zion. And so the daughter of Zion were the people, the city of Jerusalem there. There were many prophecies, of course, in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. And this one noted that he would come as a king, but not in the usual way. A conquering king would come, you know, as riding on a white stallion or a war steed coming in to be proclaimed king. But Jesus doesn't do that. Now Jesus will do that. If you look over to Revelation chapter 19, as it describes the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that He is riding a white horse. And He's leading the armies of heaven, right? But at this time, instead, He is coming sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus didn't come as the leader of the victorious army. He came in the manner of a king of peace, humble, sitting on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. I like what one of my commentaries said about this. It says, "He who makes his entry unarmed, with unarmed followers, on a peaceful animal, must aim at a dominion that excludes all force and political power." That's not what Jesus is about. In fact, Jesus, when you get to His trial before Pilate in chapter 18, chapter 19, you're going to find that Pilate asked Him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight." But He says, "But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus comes as a king, but not a king like this world would expect. Jesus was a ruler. And even though He was not acknowledged as such, and the manner in which He would gain that dominion would not be by a force of arms or by political power. Instead, it would be His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead and His ascension up to the right hand of the Father. That's how He comes to His throne. He came as the Messiah. He came as the Passover Lamb. And none of this was by chance. That's why John, as well as the other Gospels, report that this happened in accordance with the Scriptures. It was all orchestrated and planned by the Father. And so we have seen the timing of the king. We have seen the preparation of the king. And now let's back up to verse 13 and let's see the reception of the king. Verse 13 says, "They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him." Now, chances are, the way you read this, both in John and the other Gospels, are that there were probably two crowds that were converging right on Jesus on that day. Because coming with Jesus on His pilgrimage to Jerusalem, you know, He had gone through Jericho, He had healed blind men there, he had stayed in Zacchaeus' house, and the people followed Him there from Jericho on up toward Jerusalem. He stayed in Bethany. People came out of Jerusalem to see Jesus there at Bethany, and they came to see Lazarus, who'd been raised from the dead. And so you had this huge multitude of people that were coming up as pilgrims to the feast, coming into Jerusalem. You had another group coming out of Jerusalem to see Jesus, and these two crowds come together as Jesus mounts the donkey and comes into Jerusalem. So it says that they went out to meet Him. Verse 9 says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that He was there, and they came." And so you have them coming from both sides there. And so they line the road, and they accompany Jesus as he crosses the Mount of Olives and begins His descent into the valley and up the hill to Jerusalem. The other Gospels tell us that people in the crowd took off their outer garments, their coats, and they put them on the road in front of Jesus. That was a sign of respect. Sort of like what we do when we roll out the red carpet, you know. Or for visiting dignitaries or something like that. It had, it also had the practical value of keeping the dust down. You put the garments on the road, you don't create a lot of dust with the processional. But John tells us about the palm branches, which is a significant thing, I think. Two centuries before Christ, Judas Maccabeus and Simon Maccabeus had driven out the Syrian forces out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, and their victory was celebrated, guess how? By waving of palm branches, which had... And it was also when they rededicated the temple at that time, the waving of palm branches. It became a national symbol for the nation of Israel, this waving of the palm branches. And so as they were doing this for Jesus, it's a proclamation of Jewish nationalism, a victory over their enemies. The crowd was hopeful, I think, that Jesus was going to be a Messiah like the Maccabees, who came in and destroyed these Gentile rulers and cast them out and set up his throne there in Jerusalem. Their cry was Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that comes from Psalm 118, the psalm that I read when we opened our service today. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. That's right after where it says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then it says, Hosanna. The word means save now. It's both a prayer and a praise to God. And it's this Psalm 118 is the climax of what is called the Great Hallel. Hallel means praise in Hebrew. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And so the Great Hallel is Psalms 113 through 118. 118 is the climax of that, and it's a very messianic psalm. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself will quote that psalm this very week. You can read about it in the Gospel of Matthew, and he will quote from that verse that says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's will, and it is precious in our eyes." But the people are shouting this out. And they are saying, not only blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that Jesus is fulfilling this psalm, but the next line they say, the King of Israel. And that's not from Psalm 118, but the people added that because they knew that what this psalm was talking about and what Jesus was doing on this day was showing them that he was the King of Israel. He's fulfilling what Zechariah said, that behold, your king is coming, riding on a donkey. And they put it together. And it was true. Imagine all the commotion that this would have caused in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's already in this state of excitement because it's the Passover feast. And you hear this huge crowd coming toward Jerusalem. Another huge crowd comes out to meet them. And you see this spectacle of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And all of these people shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And they're saying things like Luke reports, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And Mark reports that they said, blessed is the kingdom of our Father David that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. What a sign! What a wonderful event to have been a part of. And what they were shouting was exactly who Jesus really is, whether they knew it or not. Jesus is coming as Lord and King. The one who was from the highest heaven, was bringing them salvation. But it wasn't necessarily the kind of salvation they were expecting. Did the people understand all that they were saying? Probably not. The people were still looking for a king who would deliver them from the Romans. And what they were shouting was true, but most of them didn't understand the significance of it. Even his disciples didn't understand it. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that is, after he had been crucified, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit was given, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things to him. So we have seen the timing of the king, the preparation of the king, the reception of the king, and finally, at the end of this passage, we see the rejection of the king. It even starts this early. Oh, it's going to come to a fever pitch by the time we get to Friday morning when the people will say, "Crucify him." But many of the crowd that had come out, they had come out not necessarily because they believed in Jesus. Oh, there were some, the disciples and some of those who had come from Galilee and those that had believed in him in Bethany, and maybe a few from Jerusalem were believers in Jesus, but most of them were just curious. A crowd attracts a crowd. And that's kind of probably what's happening here. Verse 18 says, for this reason, if you back up to verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. People were telling about what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. And verse 18 says, for this reason, because they wanted to see a miracle like this. They wanted to see Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. They wanted to see Lazarus who was raised from the dead. What a spectacle, right? For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. Jesus was famous for raising Lazarus from the dead. And they wanted to see it for themselves. I think there are people that come to church even today for reasons like that. They come because there's a crowd. Large churches especially attract crowds who attract crowds. Because they want to be part of the spectacle. They hear about something amazing that God is doing and they want to see more. And, John has been very clear throughout his whole gospel, hasn't he? That coming to Jesus just because of the signs that he does, the works that he has done, that can be a start of faith. But it certainly is not saving faith. Remember back in chapter 2 when the people of Jerusalem saw Jesus had done all of these miraculous signs. And it says that they believed in his name. But then it also says that Jesus did not believe in them. It says Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew their hearts. He knew whether that was saving faith or it was simply, people that were wanting to see more signs. In John chapter 10, Jesus encourages belief in his works, in his signs, but only so that it will lead people to understand who he really is, because it's faith in his person, not faith in his works, that saves. In John chapter 10, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe, that is, that you may come to know and come to believe that the Father is in me and I in him. belief in Jesus' signs, in His works, must lead to belief in Him as the King, the Lord, the Savior, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who gives His life for the sins of the world. Only then is it saving faith. Well, you know, it is still proper, it was, for the people to give praise and honor to Jesus, even though they didn't know exactly what they were doing. And they do. But not everyone in the crowd was supportive. Not everyone in the crowd was simply curious. The Pharisees came out as well. And those in the crowd, you know, may not have understood what they were saying, but the Pharisees understood it, and they didn't like it. They considered it to be not just wrong, but blasphemy that the people would be saying these things about Jesus. They objected. And some of them called out, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," Luke tells us. Jesus refuses to rebuke them because He is right for them to praise Him. And John 12:19 tells us, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him.'" Meaning, everyone's going after Jesus. Our effort to get rid of Him has failed. They're just beside themselves. They had already decided they didn't want to arrest Jesus or to kill Him during the Passover. And now He comes into the Passover and does this. And they couldn't believe it. They rejected Jesus' claims and they resented those who were giving Him praise. You know, there are still people today that not only reject the claims of Jesus, but also resent those who worship Him. And I hope, and I really doubt that there's anyone here this morning who's like that, who actively rejects Jesus like that, but there may be some here who passively do that. You may be here and you don't really even want to be here. Your parents got you here or somebody else brought you here and you'd rather be anywhere else. And my prayer for you is that God would open your heart to receive this message of who Jesus is and how much He loves you and gave His life for you. Because you need a Savior. What will you do with Jesus? But John wants us to see that although, you know, by the end of the week, the tide had turned, and the Jewish leaders were gloating in their victory, this victory over Jesus, apparent victory over Jesus, was short-lived. Jesus rose from the dead. And even as John is writing this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ was going out to the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. It anticipates the very next chapter, very next paragraph there, where the Greeks come seeking Jesus. The whole world is going after Him, and that is the triumph of the gospel. You cannot stop God's plan from going forward. It would only be a few days later when the crowd that was shouting Hosanna would be shouting, "Crucify Him." And Jesus would be lifted up on that cross and die for the sins of the world and be raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit given, and the whole world coming to Him for salvation. And you and I and people gathered in churches all over the world are testimony of that. The whole world is gone after Him. In the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't you want to do it today? You know, you don't have to wait till the end of the age when Jesus rides in on the white horse with the armies of heaven and destroys those who are against Him. You can bow before the Lord today and know that He died for you because He loves you, that He provided the forgiveness of your sins and everlasting life if you will but believe in Him. Today is the day of salvation. Would you come to Jesus today? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holy word, the gospel. And God, we ask that as we come to this time of invitation, that You would search every heart, look into every soul, see us for who we are, that we would be open and honest before You, and we would respond as You call us by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, do that work in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing number 435. As we sing, we invite you to come. Make a decision for Christ today.